question of trust. We're being asked to give our trust to people all the time. The recent New South Wales election campaign was all about trust. Which leader do we trust to run our state? And political advertising on both sides asked us to make our decision based on the candidates' track records, or more accurately, on the other candidates' track records. The Liberals asked us not to trust Maurice Yemma based on the last 12 years of Labor government, and Labor asked us not to trust Peter Debnam based on his record in business. I think what tipped the balance was a more important kind of criterion, whether you can trust the judgment of someone who chooses to appear in public wearing Speedos. I think the Labor slogan should have been, there's more to do, but at least we're fully clothed. But in that election, just about every media commentator agrees that voters believe neither side had really done enough for us to trust them fully. Trust has to be earned. There has to be some basis for trust, some kind of track record. You don't give your trust to just anyone who asks. For example, you're not going to give your bank account number out in response to an email from someone who's got this great scheme where they have a fortune, normally it's in Nigeria, and they ask for your bank account details to get it out of the country and then they'll share it with you. You're not going to be foolish enough to fall for one of those schemes. Yet Ange, our senior pastor, he's trusted me with his MasterCard details on a number of occasions when I've ordered books for him over the internet and things like that. Why does he trust me? It's because we have a track record. He's known me for over 10 years now. I have a track record of being a trustworthy person, at least until he starts checking his transaction record more closely. You see, only a fool would place their trust in something or someone when there's no basis for that trust. And so the question I want to ask this morning is this. Would we be fools if we placed our trust in Jesus? That is, when Jesus says, follow me, he says, believe in me, trust me. Is there any basis for us to trust him? Or are we simply being called to blind faith? Because that's the kind of impression that most of the world has about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That it requires you to ignore reason, kind of close your eyes and just believe. The Christians are the same kind of gullible fools who get ripped off by email scams or smooth-talking con men. People equate following Jesus with blind, baseless trust. And I have to admit, Christians haven't done a lot to make people think differently. Time after time, I've heard Christians given the opportunity to say why they believe in Jesus, and either they're not prepared or they don't really know themselves. It's because they tend to give the secondary reasons, the subjective reasons, like answered prayer or changed lives or simply a feeling that God is inside them. There's an old song that sums up this approach, which infuriates me every time I hear it. I hope it's not one of your favourites. If I do, I apologise. But it goes like this. It says, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Fully agree so far? He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. No complaints there, it even rhymes, that's good, going well. Next line's a great one. He lives salvation to impart. That's the great truth of the gospel, isn't it? That the resurrection of Jesus is what brings us salvation. You ask me how I know he lives. Okay, so they brought up the question. Here's your big chance to say why you believe in Jesus. Let's hear it. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And that's where I want to jump up and down and bang my head up against a wall and scream, no, that's not the reason. I mean, it's great that you feel Jesus living in your heart. I feel Jesus living in my heart. But let me tell you, if that were the only reason I had to base my faith on, I would not be here in this building today. Because that would make me no different from anyone of any other religion or no religion. It would make me no different from the Hindu who feels good inside about serving Shiva or Vishnu, or from the Buddhist who says they feel empowered by following the Noble Eightfold Path, or from the guy down the street who says he feels fine without God. He has complete fulfillment in his work and his family. Believe whatever feels right for you. Isn't that the religion of the 21st century? If that's the best we can come up with, I feel Jesus living in me, I have an inner assurance, then no wonder people reject it. No wonder they say, well, that works for you, but that's just not for me.
If all we can say is that it feels right, then we're simply expressing our personal taste in religion, like it's a movie or clothing or a style of music. Even things like answered prayer or changed lives, they're still subjective and open to interpretation. What's answered prayer to you might be a coincidence to me. Or what's the power of God to transform your life might to me be the power of positive thinking. If Christianity is to get beyond the status of being considered blind faith, then it needs more than that. It needs objective, demonstrable proof. And that's what Easter is all about. Not just a feeling or a set of unexplained coincidences or personal change. Easter is objective proof that we can trust this man called Jesus. You ask me how I know he lives? Well, just to prove that I haven't got it in for all old songs, contrary to popular opinion, let me quote another one. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. And here's the key line. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. An empty grave, the evidence for the resurrection. That's the first part of the answer. That's the objective proof we're looking for. There is objective historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I might disappoint you a little bit in saying I'm not going to go into that evidence in great detail this morning, because that's a whole topic in itself, and we'd only have time to scratch the surface in the time we have at the moment. But what I'm going to do is like a 2-minute commercial break. I'm going to give you an opportunity to follow that up. The first place you might like to start is on our church website. If you're listening in at home on NBC FM 90.1, you can go there now, nawibaptist.org.au. I won't think it rude if you listen to me and type on the web at the same time. But on the front page, top right-hand corner, is a link to some more information. And you'll be able to find a brief outline of the nature of the evidence for the resurrection there. You'll also be able to download the audio of a sermon that presents all this information in more detail. And those of us who are here in the auditorium, you can order that from the bookstore later. There are also many books on the subject, and the website lists a couple of my favourites. This one is called The Christ Files, How Historians Know What They Know About Jesus, by a guy called John Dixon, who's actually just finished filming a series that's going to air on network television a little later in the year. There's also one written by a former reporter for the Chicago Tribune named Lee Strobel. He investigated the evidence for the resurrection. He was a skeptic, he didn't believe. But then his wife became a Christian and he noticed a change in her and thought he'd better work this out for himself. Investigated all the evidence and ended up becoming a follower of Jesus himself. That one's called The Case for Christ. We've also got free copies of this book called More Than a Carpenter. Now, if you're looking into the claims of Christ, we'd love to give you one. Just see one of the pastors after the service, or if you're a little bit shy, give us your address details on the cards and we'll send one to you. If you're listening on radio, you can contact us via the website or via our postal address, 33 to 39 Bowman's Road, Peakhurst. But what I'm encouraging you to do is not to pass judgment on Jesus without first examining the evidence for the resurrection. But I'll leave it there, because the second part of the answer is what I really want to focus on this morning. You see, the reason we can trust Jesus without having to have blind faith is that we have proof. There is a basis for our trust. Firstly, as I said, there's objective historical evidence that proves Jesus rose from the dead. But secondly, having proven the resurrection then proves everything else. I don't know if you saw the article, but in last week's Herald, there was a review of a forthcoming book by a guy called Christopher Hitchens. The book's going to be released in June, and it's got the title God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Looking forward to reading a rather balanced, dispassionate, even-handed review of religion, I'm guessing. But I was surprised in that to find that I almost agreed with one of his statements. This is what he said. He said, monotheistic religion and his belief in one God is a plagiarism of a plagiarism of a hearsay of a hearsay of an illusion extending all the way back to a fabrication of a few non-events. I almost agree with him there. Obviously, I dispute the bit about it being a borrowed, overheard, illusory, made-up event that didn't happen. But I think he's got one thing right. Our belief in God, our trust in him, hinges on whether an historical event 2,000 years ago did or did not take place. The entire Christian faith is built on that event. It's built on the resurrection. If you take the resurrection out of the picture, then everything else just falls apart. So let me explain how the resurrection holds the Christian faith together. Firstly, the resurrection proves that Jesus was who he claimed to be, nothing less than God himself. Think about it. If you or I claimed to be God in human form, the first reaction we get is probably laughter. Everyone would assume we're joking. But if we then persisted in our claim for a bit, showed we weren't joking, say by wandering around Palestine for 3 years with a band of followers, then we'd probably get a different reaction. Everyone would think we'd gone barking mad. Because no one in their right mind is actually going to believe our claim to be God, are they? Unless we did something so spectacular, so utterly inexplicable, that there was no other option left but to believe. And so that's what Jesus did. Not content with the evidence of the miracles and the healings that he performed in front of many witnesses, Jesus firstly told his disciples before the event about this ultimate miracle that was going to take place. He says in Luke 18, amongst many places, he took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man," that's the term he used for himself, "everything that's written will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." And then it happened, just as he said it would. He came back to life. And it's this prediction that the angels at the empty tomb reminded the women of when they came looking for the body and couldn't find it. The angel said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" And then it says the women remembered his words. The proof of the empty tomb, the proof of the resurrection. And this proof that Jesus was indeed God became central to the apostles' preaching. The very first recorded Christian sermon in the book of Acts, the climax of the Apostle Peter's message, says this: "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to this fact. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The resurrection, first of all, proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And therefore, the resurrection proves that Jesus has the right to demand our allegiance. As our Creator, he has the right to judge us. As Paul says in the climax of his speech in Athens, Acts chapter 17, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Jesus' resurrection proves that he is God. And so it proves that he has the right to tell us how to live, even if we might not like that. It means there is a source of absolute right and wrong. There is a higher authority than our own consciences or our community's set of values. And there is a price to pay for our rebellion against God. In short, Jesus' resurrection proves that there is such a thing called sin, and that we're going to be held accountable for it. That's the bad news. The good news is that the resurrection proves that Jesus has the power to offer us a way out. That's what Ange spoke about on Friday morning, the way out that Jesus provided by dying in our place, where the penalty for our rebellion, for all the sin that we've committed, is borne by Jesus instead of us. In place of our moral failure, Jesus' sinless life is credited to us. That's the message of Good Friday, that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die in our place, making it possible for us to have a relationship with him again. Except without Easter Sunday, without the resurrection, Good Friday is meaningless. Without the resurrection, it would just be a moving story of an heroic death. Without the resurrection, it leaves the question hanging, well, did Jesus really die for the sins of the world? Or did he die for his own? Without the resurrection, we don't have any proof that Jesus has the power to save us from anything. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, they're lost too. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men." But as he goes on to say, Jesus was raised from the dead. And his resurrection gives us proof. It gives us assurance that he has power over life and death. The power to raise us from death. The power to give us life too. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "We know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present you in his presence." Or John 5 that was read to us earlier, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The resurrection proves that Jesus has the power over life and death, that we will live for God, live with God into eternity. But that's not the end of the story. The resurrection isn't just proof that there's life after death. It isn't just our ticket to heaven that we hang on to and we can claim in a while. The resurrection is also proof that Jesus has the power to transform our lives now. We don't have to wait until we die to experience the power of his resurrection. His power sets us free from slavery to sin now. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin." There was an article in last week's Bulletin magazine profiling Roberta Williams. She's the estranged wife of a Melbourne crime boss who's recently been jailed for murder. And the article painted a very sad, very tragic picture of Roberta's life as she tried to make a clean break from the Williams crime family. She's quoted as saying that, "All I want now is to be with a man who goes to work and comes home of an evening. I'd have his dinner on the table for him and talk about his day, kids running around, you know what I mean?" She just wants a new life. She wants a clean start, a break with her past. But despite her best intentions, it doesn't look like it's got off to a promising start. The article says that her new man, he has a criminal record himself, and his job is that he owns some nightclubs. You can't see it getting much better. She wants this fresh start, but she doesn't seem capable of making it. The article then said that she's thinking of converting to Islam. And the reason that she gives is this. She says that with Islam, you can wipe the slate clean and start again. You can wipe the slate clean. That's the attraction. But when I read it, it made me feel very sorry for her. So I think she's going to be disappointed. You can wipe the slate clean all you like, but you're still left on your own when it comes to keeping it clean. In the end, you're responsible for your own salvation. You're left trying to transform yourself. And so what hope is there? The resurrection of Jesus is the only source of hope. Because not only does Jesus wipe the slate clean by his death in our place, he also gives us the power to change. He was raised to new life so we could be. As Paul says in Philippians 2, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." It's God who works in us. We're not just given a fresh start by Jesus only to be left alone to muck it up all over again. We're given the power to be transformed, the power to be who God originally created us to be, the power to be more like Jesus. And the resurrection is the proof that this power exists and that it's available to all of those who would follow Jesus. Are we fools to place our trust in Jesus? No. Because it's not blind faith. It's not trust without a cause. We can trust him on the basis of the evidence that we've been given, even when we don't feel like it, even when others just think we're gullible and brainwashed. And even when the state of the world makes us question whether there is a God who loves us enough or who is powerful enough to stop all the evil and the suffering that exists, the message of Easter says, yes, we can still trust that God. We can trust that God loves us, and the proof of that is found on the cross. He sent his Son to die in our place. That's how much he loves us. And we can trust that God is powerful enough to bring peace and relief to this world and to us. And the proof of that is found in the resurrection. And that is the basis on which he asks us to trust him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that the faith you have called us to, the trust you have called us to, is not blind faith. It's not one that has to just believe without any evidence. We thank you that we have been given evidence of you in creation, the glimpses of you we see in other people, but above all, the incontrovertible proof that your Son came to earth, lived as one of us, died in our place, and then rose again, proving that he was the one he claimed to be. Father, help us to trust you. Help those who are listening to this message this morning who have not placed their trust in you. Help them to investigate the evidence and to see that we really can trust you because you have given us proof. Father, we thank you for the message of Easter. We thank you for the salvation it brings and the assurance it brings that one day we will go to be with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.